Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to continue the section that we have begun looking at last time. Remember, all of Hebrews chapter 2 is set in the context of Jesus being greater than or superior to the angels. But there's a section here in verses 10 to 13 where a startling thing is said about Christ and suffering. And so we're going to read today Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Does it surprise you that the author of this book that we call the book to the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, makes the statement that Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering? Well, wasn't he perfect already? Of course he was. You go back to chapter 1, the point was made in the very first verses that we looked at, that Christ is better than anything, that there is nothing greater than Christ. So how can you take someone who is perfect and make that person perfecter or perfectest? There's no such word, because if you're perfect, you're perfect. You can't make it comparative. You can't make it superlative. It is, or he is, perfect. Now, when we say this, what this does not mean that is that as God, Jesus was ever in any way imperfect. And it does not mean that as man, Christ went from being imperfect to being perfect. He always was perfect. But there is a startling statement here that we need to understand, something that we could spend our lives contemplating, and it simply is this, that as a man, as our Savior, Jesus Christ had to endure trials, he had to endure temptations, he had to undergo sufferings, and he had to do all of that victoriously in order to be qualified to be able to offer himself as the spotless Lamb of God for our salvation. And so his being made perfect is intimately tied to our salvation, and his being made perfect through sufferings is intimately tied to our sufferings as well. If he had to be made perfect through suffering, do you think that you, and he was perfect already, if he had to be made perfect through suffering, he was sinless, do you think that you, sinner, can be made perfect in any other way than through suffering? Why would you be exempt if the Son of God was not exempt? And so his sufferings are tied to our sufferings as well. And because his sufferings had meaning, the good news is your sufferings have meaning as well. He's a suffering Savior. God intends through Christ to bring many sons to glory. He intends to bring you to glory through His Son. And so verse 10 starts out by saying it was fitting. It was appropriate because of all that Christ has done, because He is the author and finisher of our salvation, because He is the one who is superior to angels and superior to Moses and superior to everything, because He is that. Therefore, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, should, in bringing many sons to glory, make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, who is this one for whom and by whom all things exist? The obvious answer anybody could give, anybody in this room ought to be able to give, that's God. It's God for whom and by whom all things exist. It is God who created all things. Scripture is very clear in telling us that God is our Creator. And therefore, God is the one by whom all things exist. But all things also find their meaning and their ultimate goal and their purpose in Him as well. And so His glory is the goal toward which all things move. That means, when you think about it, that every single thing, as we've already seen, every single thing that happens in this universe, in this world, every single thing is under the sovereign control of God through Christ. God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has subjected everything to Christ. We saw last week that there's not a single thing that is outside of the control of God, that every single thing, good and bad, is under Christ's control. Now, the good news about all of that is that that means that the bad things that happen to you are not random acts of violence that have no meaning. What a terrible thing it would be to be an atheist who believes that this world has no meaning. And, you know, there are folks like that today. There are folks that are proud of the fact that they don't know anything and that nothing means anything. I can't really wrap my mind around the concept of how somebody can enjoy the fact that the world has no meaning. But if you are an atheist, if you believe that nothing has any meaning, then where is any comfort in anything at all? If your wife dies of cancer, if your child is killed at school by a gunman, if there is a car accident and half of your family dies in the accident, and you do not understand that God is in charge even of the most horrible things that happen, how can you find any comfort at all? Because otherwise what that means is that these are just random acts that have no meaning whatsoever. So the ultimate question for the atheist is the one that Jean-Paul Sartre asked, which is, do I commit suicide now or tomorrow? That's paraphrasing, but that's what he was getting at. If life has no meaning, why live? If this world is nothing but suffering, why live? Now, the Bible gives a great answer to that, and part of that answer is found in this passage that we're looking at today, and that is the fact that suffering has meaning. That the one who created everything and the one who toward whom all things are moving, His glory, the glory of God, that one has invested meaning in every single thing that takes place in this universe. Everything has meaning. There is not a single event, there is not a single thing in your life or in the life of anyone else or anything else in this whole universe that does not find its ultimate meaning in God and God's purpose in what He is doing. He ordained all things, and notice what He's doing here. This is the really important thing for you as a Christian. What's God doing in this? Why is there suffering? Why did He ordain that Christ would suffer? Why did He do everything that He does? And the answer in part is given. He is bringing many sons to glory. Christ suffered so that many sons will be brought to glory. You suffer because God is bringing you to glory in Christ.
These are the many sons of which you are a part, the elect of God. That's what he's talking about here. And so God has ordained every single thing that happens in this universe, the good and the bad, in order to bring his elect to glory. That's what he's after. He's bringing many sons, not just a few, but many, it says. The end that God has in mind for you as a Christian is your salvation and your being brought to join with him in heavenly eternal glory. That's what he says. Now, the way in which God chose to do that is a way in which we can puzzle and we can scratch our heads and we can wonder, why did God do it this way? And yet the answer that's given here is the way that God chose to bring many sons to glory was to make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. To bring you to heavenly glory, God ordained his own Son to suffer and to die for you. That's what he did. Christ is spoken of here as the founder of your salvation. This little word found, this translated founder in the ESV, if you look at various translations, King James says captain. The New American Standard says author. The NIV says pioneer. There are all kinds of translations for this one little word because this word is so full of meaning that there's not one English term that really captures the idea. Here's the idea. As it's described here, he is the founder of your salvation. And in the first place, what that means is that Christ went before you and Christ earned that salvation on your behalf. He took the machete and he cut down the weeds and the vines of sin, and he forged the way into heaven for you as the founder or author or pioneer of your salvation. He made it all the way through to heaven for you. But then this word also means that he came back and he took you by the hand and he leads you on that path to heavenly glory as well. He is also the captain or leader of your salvation. So this little word talks about blazing the trail for you and winning the salvation for you, but then it also talks about taking you by the hand and leading you on that path and bringing you to that heavenly glory. So you can understand why there's not just one English word that describes all that. It takes paragraphs to describe what he does. He's the founder, he's the author, he's the pioneer, he's the captain, he's the leader. He's the trailblazer. He's the Savior. And in order to do that, God says Christ had to suffer in your place. In saying that Jesus was made perfect, this author is not suggesting that in any way Jesus was ever sinful. We know from Scripture that he wasn't. We'll see how in just a second. But what it says is he lived his life as he lived as a human being on earth. Remember, he's both God and man. As he lived as a human being on earth, he learned obedience to his earthly parents, it tells us, when he was a young lad. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How can the one who is perfect grow in that way? Well, Scripture tells us that he did. He became more mature, his experience deepened, and yet always, at all times, Christ offered full and complete obedience to his Father so that as a human being, he needed to live this life perfectly and obey his Father perfectly to become the perfect sacrifice for sins. And he did. And so Hebrews 4 is going to tell us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is nothing that you can ever say to Jesus and say, I have been tempted in this way, but you don't know what I'm talking about. There's nothing you could ever say, because the Bible says He was tempted in every way, just as you are, yet was without sin. He stood the test perfectly for you. It was indeed fitting, it says in Hebrews 7, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so the end result of all that Christ suffered for you was that He came through all of it innocent. He came through all of it unspotted, unstained, unblemished. He came through all of it as the one who is separate from sinners and the Savior of sinners. And so it's through suffering that Jesus Christ was made perfect as the victorious leader of the people of God. It's through suffering that Christ was qualified to be the sinless Savior who would take the place of ruined sinners on the cross. It was through suffering that Christ set the example for you to follow in this life of hardship here and now. As your Savior suffered, you will also suffer in this vale of tears. Philip Hughes, one of the commentators that I read on my studies for this sermon series, said this in his commentary. He said, as pioneer, He has gone before them, opening up the way that leads to salvation, and also leading them in that way. For Him, that way led through suffering to glory and honor. For them, let's talk about you and me, the way is not different. The route to glory is by way of suffering. There is, of course, this important distinction that His suffering for us is unique in that it is the source of our everlasting redemption. Whereas our suffering for Him is the evidence of our response of devotion to Him who is our only leader. So when we suffer as Christians, we are suffering because we love our Savior. When He suffered for us, He suffered because He loved us and redeemed us. We love Him back. We follow Him. Christ also sanctifies sinners. He shares in your humanity. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source, it says. Now, the one who sanctifies in this context is Jesus Christ. He is the one who sanctifies us. Normally, when we read the Scriptures, we talk about the Holy Spirit being the one who sanctifies us. But it is Christ who sanctifies us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here the emphasis in this passage falls on Jesus. It's Jesus who sanctifies you. He's the one who brings you to His Father. He's the one who brings you to heavenly glory. And He does this by His own sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. And so that in Hebrews 10 we read, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And also in chapter 10 it says, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's the one who sets you apart to Himself. He is the one who sanctifies you, as it says in Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. How does He sanctify you? He does it by the shedding of His blood. And you see, you and He have a common source. You have a common source in God. He is the Father of Christ, and He is your adopted heavenly Father. But you also have a common source of humanity as well. You share in a common humanity. And He's going to go on and talk about that in the next section that we'll see next time. But the point now simply is to mention that you and Jesus
share a common human nature. He truly is man as well as truly is God. And so Christ's humanity, think about this for a second, Christ's humanity is what Adam's should have become if Adam had passed the test in the Garden of Eden. Perfect and undefiled. Adam started out sinless, but he could fall, and he did. Christ is the second Adam. We've seen that. And Christ has accomplished all that the first Adam failed to do. And therefore, his humanity is what Adam's would have been. Perfect and holy humanity. Your humanity is redeemed from the fall by the Lord Jesus. And you're now set apart to God by Christ. And therefore, He's the one who is in the process of sanctifying you all life long. Christ is bringing you along in your sanctification, as it says in this passage, as your elder brother. And so there is this total identification of Jesus Christ with you. You have one Father in heaven. You have one common humanity, and you also share in His sufferings, and He shares in your sufferings. In a sermon on this text, preached back in February, Ligon Duncan, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, said this. He said, "You see what the author is doing? He's asking you, how is it that your sufferings and Jesus' sufferings connect? What's the connection there? The connection is Jesus, the sanctifier, in His suffering has been united to you by faith, by the Holy Spirit in the gospel, so that you are now part of His body. You are one with Him. You are united to Him. You are in communion with Him, so that His sufferings belong to your benefit and your sufferings are His." That's why Paul could call the sufferings of the church that the church was experiencing that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Isn't that beautiful? That the sufferings of your life, believer, Paul says, are Jesus' sufferings. That's how closely identified He is with you. What a marvelous thing to think about, that the sufferings that you and I undergo in this life make up in the sufferings of Christ. And so Jesus calls you brothers. That's why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. You share a common humanity. You share a common Father. You were given to Him as one of God's elect people. And therefore Jesus identifies with you. And Jesus calls you brother. He is your Savior. He is your elder brother. And as your elder brother, He provides you with everything that you need for this life and for the one to come. And on the day of judgment, when the accuser tries to accuse you before your heavenly Father, Christ is going to say, "Watch out! That's my brother you're talking about. Shut up." That's who He is. Jesus Christ saves sons. Christ communicates salvation to His brothers. He says, and there are three quotes here from the Old Testament in which the author is setting out to show us that this is what God has always said about His Son, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, that quote comes from Psalm 22, toward the end of the psalm. And if you know anything about Psalm 22, Psalm 22 starts out with the cry that Jesus gave on the cross when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm because it describes in detail much of the suffering of Christ on the cross, Psalm 22 goes on and it talks about the mockery that He received from those who were standing at the foot of the cross, who surrounded Him as enemies. It talks about the anguish of the crucifixion that He underwent on the cross. It describes His hands and His feet being nailed, pierced with nails.
And it has that prophecy in it that the soldiers fulfilled when they didn't tear his garment in two, but they cast lots for it. After all of that, you come toward the end of that psalm, and in verse 22, you read this, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." It's a description of the outcome of the sufferings of Christ. Here he has gone to the cross, he has bled, and he has died in your place for your sins. And the victory that he has won now is to come forth from the grave, risen, and then to talk to his brothers about God. He tells of the outcome and victorious triumph over all these sufferings. The result of the sufferings of Christ on your behalf is that he proclaims to you, as your risen Savior, the name of God. And he sings praises to God in the midst of the congregation. Now, there are two ways you can look at that. One way is to think about the fact that he's right here with us right now. Now, yes, we cannot see him, but by the Holy Spirit, he is present with us. And so Christ is worshiping his Father right now in this room with us this morning. Christ is here. And he's enabling you to worship God as he's here. One of the reasons that he's here is to help you understand who his Father is, to help you worship his Father truly. But also, and I think more to the point, Christ is singing the praises of God in the midst of the glorified church. This resurrected Messiah has completed all of his sufferings, and he is now calling his brothers to join with him in worship. And there are only two verses in all of Scripture that speak about Jesus singing. This is one of them. The other one's in Matthew 26, where it talks about at the end of the initial time that the Lord's Supper was instituted and celebrated, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." It's the only other place in Scripture where Jesus sings. Here he sings, "I will sing the praise of God in the midst of the congregation," it says. That congregation in view is the assembly of the redeemed in heaven. Christ is singing the praises of God as he surrounds the throne with your brothers and sisters who have gone before you in Christ. And Christ is singing the praises of God right now as the Holy Spirit is present with you and we worship God together. Christ shows you how to depend on God, too. The next passage comes from Isaiah chapter 8. It's a little quote, "I will put my trust in him." Now, in the context of this passage, this is where in Isaiah chapter 8 we read the prophecy of Christ being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Jesus applies that to himself in Matthew 21. But here, what he is saying about all of this is that he is showing us how he had confidence in his Father as the incarnate Son of God. He's displaying an attitude of confidence in God that was characteristic of him the whole time and that is our example. You see, the thing to remember about Christ is he's both God and man, and as man, he had human weaknesses. He had temptations. He had trials. He was victorious over all of them, but he was not. And here's the important thing. He was not victorious over them simply because he was God and he could do some magic trick and make things better. Otherwise, what good is he as an example? If Christ could only escape temptation by doing something supernatural, then there is no way in which we can follow his example because we can't do something supernatural. But what Jesus did as a man, and this is the important thing for us to remember, is as a man whenever he was tempted, as a man whenever he suffered, as a man when he was in trials, he said, "I put my trust in him," speaking of his Father. And so he set the perfect example of how to handle suffering. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in God. That's how Jesus handled suffering. Jesus didn't handle suffering because he could do it in a supernatural way, which he could, but he didn't. He handled suffering as a man by trusting in God. And therefore, he shows us how to handle suffering. He relied on his Father for help. And that's what you and I are supposed to do too. It's that attitude that you are to display in your Christian walk. Whenever you encounter suffering of whatever kind it might happen to be, whenever you encounter a trial or a temptation of whatever kind it might happen to be, you can simply do what Jesus did in this, and that is by faith in Christ, put your trust in God. That's the way to handle suffering. And finally, it says in the last quote, also from Isaiah chapter 8, that Christ died for you, His children. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The background for this is the apostasy of Israel. This is said in the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah was given two sons who were given names that had particular meaning. His one son was named, and this is something that you sure don't want to have your children named, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, mom's going to go to the back door and say, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, lunchtime. Now, what that means in Hebrew is the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Well, what's that all about? It's about the fact that Israel is about to fall to captivity. That Israel is about to be taken into captivity because the people have rebelled against God. And so every time that Isaiah or his wife called for Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the people heard the message, God is going to give us up as spoil and as prey to the enemy. But he had another son. The older son, actually, the one that was named first. Shear-Jashub. And Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. As bad as it gets, as horrible as it is to fall into the enemy's clutches and to be carried off into captivity, God also gives this great promise. A remnant shall return. Now, the point of that was that although God would bring judgment upon apostate Israel, He was also promising that He would bring the elect, the remnant, back from destruction. That's the context. And so this passage reminds us that Christ was victorious over your sin, that you are children given to Him by His Heavenly Father. He has redeemed you, and He is going to guard you and keep you until the very end. And Christ is going to usher you as the author and finisher of your salvation, as the pioneer and perfecter, as the leader, as the captain of salvation. He's going to bring you and all the rest of us by the hand into the presence of His Father in heaven and say, here they are, I have not lost one. They're all with me, for I have died for them, and I have redeemed them, and I have brought them into your presence, and they are yours. No one for whom Christ died shall ever perish. All of us will be brought into the presence of God, held by the hand of our leader. So rejoice, Christian. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this life in ways that you cannot imagine now. But when you do suffer, you are not abandoned by your Savior, for He has suffered more than you could ever imagine for you. And He's bringing you to glory through His sufferings and through your sufferings. And He promises He's never going to leave you. He promises He will bring you into glory so that you can sing the praises of God in the church triumphant,
You'll sing them in the church here below, and you will sing them in that heavenly sanctuary as well. He will bring you there by the hand. You are loved, and none of you will ever be lost, and none of you will ever be left behind by Christ, no matter how much or what you have to suffer in this life. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the sufferings of Christ. Lord, what great love it shows. And Father, we know that you've called us also in this veil of tears to suffer as well. But you have a good purpose in all of it. And you shall bring us to your presence by the hand of your Son. Thank you, Father, for that great and wonderful and glorious truth. Thank you for the marvelous Savior. We ask that you would bless us to live for him day by day. We thank you. May we follow him as he takes us by the hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.